This morning, as I invite Dr. Truman to come up and proclaim the Word of God, if you would turn with him in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter number 1.
Well, it's been a great pleasure to spend some time with you this weekend. I'd like to extend a special thanks to Danny and his family for making me so welcome, and to Danny Miranda for helping make my travel arrangements so efficiently and effectively. Now, if you turn to the first chapter of 1 Timothy, hear the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Saviour, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Praise God for his holy word. Let us come before him now in prayer. O Lord God, we praise you, for you are a God who dwells in unapproachable light. You are transcendently holy, and we are finite and sinful. And yet, in your great condescension, you have made yourself available to us. You have revealed yourself to us through your great works of creation and providence, through the incarnation of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the words of your Holy Scripture. And as we come now to hear your word preached and to reflect upon your perfect revelation in Scripture, we would ask, O Lord, that you would take your words and apply them through your Holy Spirit to our hearts, that we might know deeper communion with you as our Father, through your Son, by the power of your Holy Spirit. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's become something of a cliche in modern society to talk about living in a time of transition. I think with the nature of the media we have and 24-hour news channels, there is a great desire to present everything as a crisis, everything as a world-changing event that means the world will never be quite the same again. Well, we've just read a passage from a book in Scripture that comes at a real transitional period in time. First Timothy is one of the last books that the Apostle Paul writes, one of the last letters we have of the Apostle Paul. And he's living in a moment in time when he realizes that his own time is short. That very soon the apostles, those men who were specially commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ, those who'd actually served with Christ when he walked along the beaches of Galilee, and then Paul as a man specially called, sort of out of time on the Damascus Road, these men are going to be passing away. And church leadership is going to be passing to a new generation, a generation that was not directly commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's mind is therefore going to what the church will look like in this post-apostolic period. And it's in this context that he writes his two letters to Timothy and his letter to Titus, and lays out in some detail there the leadership of the church. What are the qualifications for an elder? What are the qualifications for a deacon? Paul's mind is concerned. He already knows that false teaching is beginning to creep into the churches, and it's important that the churches have a structure, have personnel that are capable of anticipating and dealing with those problems. And that is typical in Paul's letters, of course. He's writing in 1 Timothy to a specific example of this. He's become aware that the church in Ephesus has been infiltrated by men, probably men within the eldership, because Paul himself sort of excommunicates a couple of them at the end of this chapter. The church leadership at Ephesus has become infiltrated by those who are teaching deviant doctrine. He doesn't tell us much in terms of the detail of what these men are teaching. Clearly they're using the law not as a way of exposing human sin, but as a way of making themselves look rather clever. They're playing around with mythologies and genealogies. And of course, whenever Paul uses the term myth or mythology in the New Testament, he means something bad by it. Now, modern literary theory has sort of muddied the water on the idea of myth, but what Paul means is a story about something that didn't really happen. That's basically what Paul means. These men are using the law to weave these stories, these elaborate stories that ultimately make them look rather clever as teachers, draw attention to them. And it's in this context that Paul charges Timothy to remain at Ephesus. The text is a little bit ambiguous. It's not obvious whether he's there or whether he's got to go there and stay there. But whatever, Paul envisages a future at Ephesus where Timothy will be a permanent fixture. And he will be there to put to the proverbial sword these men who are teaching falsely and who are, to use his own phrase, making shipwreck not only of their own faith, but shipwreck of the faith of those that they are pastoring. And it's in the context of this sort of polemic, if you like, that Paul's mind goes to his own conversion. And one of the stunning things I think about Apostle Paul is whenever he's engaged in kind of mortal doctrinal combat, he's never far away from giving praise and thanks to God. For him, polemics terminates in gratitude and the glorification of God. And the first thing we notice in this passage, of course, is Paul's thankfulness. As he's laying out to Timothy how he's got to go to Ephesus, stay there and deal with these false teachers, his own heart is full to bursting. Full to bursting with the glories of the gospel. That's what's driving him. These people at Ephesus are being robbed. They're being robbed of the glories of the gospel. And as Paul thinks of the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, his heart overflows with thankfulness. And isn't it one of the great characteristics of the godly heart? A godly heart will always ultimately be focused upon God and on giving thanks to God. The ungodly heart, of course, is focused on self. More often than not, in our ungodliness, we're dissatisfied with the situations we find ourselves in. We have senses of entitlement more than we have sense of thanksgiving. But for Paul, because his mind is focused upon God and what God has done in Christ, his heart overflows with thanksgiving. And he gives thanks for some specific things that I think are worth reflecting on. First, he gives thanks for the strength that has been given him by Christ Jesus. Of course, a lot of people talk about strength today, and generally speaking, our notions of strength come from the kind of chat shows, the Oprah Winfrey's and the Dr. Phil. Strength is this kind of inner confidence, inner self-esteem that we have. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. When he talks about the strength given by Christ Jesus, let's set that in the context of Paul's ministry. Look at the account of this man's life. He starts off, we don't know much about his early life, but we know that he had a tip-top education, studied under Gamaliel, one of the great rabbis of his day. Paul was destined for Jewish greatness. He was a man who was on the fast track to being at the top of his game in the Jewish religion. And yet on that fateful day on the road to Damascus, when he's thrown from his horse and falls before the living Christ, his whole life turns around. What does that lead to? It leads to persecution. This is a man whose life has been spent being persecuted. He's persecuted by the Jewish authorities. He's persecuted by the Roman authorities. And in the interim, of course, he's persecuted by his fellow believers and Christians. Read the account in Corinthians. Corinth was a fascinating city, of course. It was the host of what was called the Isthmian Games. And at the Isthmian Games, they didn't just have athletic performances and events. They had oratorical events as well. It's very difficult for us to identify with that now. We live in an era of soundbites, the era of great speeches. Has gone, but in ancient Athens, the men who could make great speeches, they were like gods on earth. And physically they would be that way. We know that the orators in Corinth, would pump iron. We have accounts from people who lived in the neighbourhoods of cosmetic shops, or whatever you would call them, of the blood-curdling screams that would come from these men as they had their chests waxed. They actually used liquid tar in Corinth. It's very painful. But these orators would have themselves turned into the image of Greek gods on earth. And Paul just doesn't measure up. So even the very people who should be well disposed towards Paul persecute him because he doesn't meet the criteria they have for what a great leader should look like. Paul's life, humanly speaking, is made of misery. Paul should, humanly speaking, have been ground down by it. But here at the end of his life, as he probably lies waiting execution, Paul can give thanks for all that. His heart overflows with thankfulness. Why? Because Christ has died and Christ has risen. Christ will come again. And this has given him a supernatural strength, a power above all earthly powers, that everything will serve his ultimate salvation. Persecutions, shipwrecks, being despised by his fellow believers. He knows Christ. He knows that Christ is risen. And he knows that all of these things will ultimately subserve the greater glory of God and the salvation of Paul. So the first thing to note about Paul is Paul's understanding of the gospel, Paul's understanding that Christ has done it all, makes him thankful. Compared to that, all of the grief that he suffered in his life is as nothing compared to knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, he says he was judged faithful. And this is a slightly odd way of putting things, of course. It makes it sound as if Paul was brought into the ministry and then the Lord has looked down and seen what a great and faithful servant he has been, or even what a great and faithful servant he was before he was called into the ministry, and has put his imprimatur on it. That couldn't possibly be the case. Paul was not faithful before the Lord Jesus called him. Paul, if you remember, was on his way. He'd approved of Stephen's murder, and he was on his way to carry the persecution elsewhere, to seek out the saints and to destroy them. What Paul is saying here is that he sees now, as he looks back on his life, he sees the potency of the divine call to achieve certain results in his life. His ministry not through any effort of his own, but his ministry has demonstrated God's power in calling him, the chief of sinners, to be the apostle to the Gentiles. In other words, what Paul is giving thanks for here is that God has given him strength and has made him trustworthy and faithful. His entire ministry, if you like, is rooted in the action of God towards him in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly, he gives thanks that Christ has appointed him to his service. It's very interesting. We sort of pass over that phrase very quickly. He's appointed to Christ's service. Nobody, humanly speaking, aspires to be a servant. In the England of the 1930s, there were domestic servants in upper middle class and upper class houses. And there was a whole vocabulary designed to make them sound as if they weren't really servants. Chambermaids, butlers, valets. These days, you go to a shop, there's no longer the sort of, it's not the checkout person, it's a sort of assistant sales executive, something like that. Nobody aspires to be a servant. And yet Paul here can give thanks that he's been made a servant. Thanks that he's been made a slave for Christ. Why can he do that? Because he knows it's a glorious calling. In and through the Lord Jesus Christ, being a servant makes him more glorious than the greatest king. It's a greater calling than to be the ruler of 1,000 worlds. And Paul gives thanks for that, for he knows the greatness of the God in whom he believes and the greatness of the ministry to which he has been called. And as he thinks about this, then Paul's mind starts to go and reflect upon his past, and he remembers what he was. And he uses three interesting terms to talk about his past life. And they're really terms that, if you like, are sort of ascending in their manner of their seriousness. First of all, he refers to himself as a blasphemer. Even today, we think about blasphemy as a very bad thing. Actually, it's a little more casual than we might think when Paul uses it. For him, a blasphemer is somebody who uses the name of God or the holy teachings of God in a casual and flippant manner. He'll talk about these characters at the end that he'll hand over to Satan, that they might learn not to blaspheme. And probably these are men that he's referred to when he talks about those who are teaching deviant stuff on the law. They've taken the holy things of God and they've used them for a purpose for which they were not intended. Blasphemy, if you like, is the casual swearing that you hear on the television. So it's fascinating in different cultures to see which words get bleeped out and which don't. I'm amazed in America at some of the words that get bleeped out that, from reading the lips, don't sound to me too bad. And yet you can use the word God or Jesus all the time. Nobody ever bleeps it out. It's blasphemy. It's not that the people who use the word in that way are positively seeking to destroy God. They're casually using the holy things of God in a profane way. Not as bad as Adolf Hitler, but they're blasphemers. They're using the name of God in a casual way. And as he looks back on his life, he remembers there was a time in his own life where he treated the things of God in a casual and flippant way. He also refers to himself as a persecutor. This one, of course, is easy for us to grasp hold of. We know about Paul the persecutor. He was the man who stood by and approved of Stephen's murder. He was the man who went from house to house to root out the believers. He was the man who was on his way to crush the church when the Lord struck him down on the road to Damascus. Paul is persecutor. Easy for us to understand. And then thirdly, he refers to himself as an insolent man. Insolent here doesn't mean rude. You know, anybody who's had teenagers will be familiar with insolence of some kind or another. If you can remember your own teenage years, you're probably familiar with moments when you were insolent. What Paul means here, though, is something much deeper than just being rude to your mum and dad. What Paul is talking about here is an inner rage. He's saying, if you like, I took God's name in vain. I persecuted the church. I seethed with an inner rage against God. And here he's sort of really internalized his problem now. He was one who raged against God in his inner being. It's fascinating, isn't it, the new atheism that has become so trendy. How often, for all of its talk about being rational, it very quickly descends into irrationality. You see these men on the television, and they seethe with an inner rage. It isn't just that they don't think God exists. They rage against him. There are plenty of things in this world that I don't think, or not in this world, that I don't think exist. I don't think unicorns exist. I don't think dodos exist anymore. I don't rage against them. I don't devote my life to convincing people that unicorns don't exist. I try to spend my life on something more positive and constructive. Why is it that those who think that God does not exist single him out as a kind of cause celebre? Because they're insolent men. They rage within against God. And when Paul sets this out, and when he describes himself, one of the beauties of this passage is, as Paul describes himself, he really describes everyone, doesn't he? And when he puts himself forward in a few verses' time as the chief of sinners or the foremost of sinners, there's a sense in which he's saying, you know, my sins were as bad, they're the worst ones to look to. But he's also saying, I'm the pattern. I'm the archetype. I'm the paradigm. When you think about it, which of us can look at this text and not feel the pinch? Which of us can not think, yeah, I've used the name of God casually. I've used the holy things of God in a casual way. Yes, I've persecuted the church. I've mocked fellow believers. I scored a point off a fellow believer at some point, and it wasn't to build up the kingdom, it was simply to make them small. And how many of us have been in situations in our lives when we've raged against God? We've raged against God because of something that hasn't fallen out as we felt it should. Rather than our hearts overflowing with thanksgiving as Paul's does, we've raged against God. Not for what he's done for us, but what he has not done for us that we feel we are entitled to. And so as Paul then sets up all this bad news, if you like, he moves wonderfully to his talk about God's grace. First of all, he says that he acted in ignorance, in unbelief. And there's a tendency here where you say, well, so Paul, because he didn't sort of know what he was doing, the Lord let him off. The Lord knew that when he approved of Stephen's murder, he did that ignorantly. So he can't be held to account for it. Well, what Paul's actually talking about here is a category of sin in the Old Testament. Yeah, if you read your Old Testament, you'll notice that the various sins, and if you commit them, you commit them in ignorance, then there is a way back, if you like, from a sin of ignorance, but it doesn't mean you're not guilty. A simple one would be, you know, let's say you go to bed at night, and right, it's rather disgustingly in the morning, you find out that a dead body had been put in that bed a couple of days previously. Well, those sheets were unclean, according to Old Testament law. And so by getting into that bed, by touching those sheets, you've become unclean too. The fact that you didn't know the body wasn't there doesn't mean, well, you're still clean. You're unclean. You've got to go through the process of being cleansed in order to come back and be a proper, clean member of the community. What Paul is basically saying here is the sins I committed were not the sins against the Holy Ghost. The sins I committed, horrible and horrendous as they were still forgivable because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin against the Holy Ghost? No, that's not what he did. Man, when you think, isn't that encouraging? You could be a blasphemer. You can persecute the church. You can engage in murder against the church. And you can rage against God in your heart. And still God's grace can extend to you. Isn't that a wonderful truth? No wonder this man's heart overflows with gratitude to God as he thinks about his previous sin. Yeah, he committed all these horrendous sins, but they were forgivable sins. The grace of God extended even to them, even to Paul. And then, of course, he goes on to talk about his new life in Christ and uses lavish language when he talks about God's grace overflowing to him. It isn't enough for Paul to say, God's grace extended to me. It overflowed to him. got a sort of little taste of what this, sort of metaphorical taste of this the other week. I was driving, my niece was staying with me for a month over the summer, and we were driving back from the gym on a Friday night, and a thunderstorm came into town, and suddenly there was 6 or 8 inches of water in the roads, and we were worried about, is the car going to get swept away? We're going to make it home? The drains overflowed. It was terrifying. This is Philadelphia. It's not a place where we normally get floods like this. Paul uses this language to talk about God's grace. It's overflowing. It's more vast than you could ever imagine. The lavish language that he uses refers to the greatness of God's mercy towards him. Knowing how awful he'd been, he sees how great God's grace is. And that, of course, is why the sufferings, the persecutions, they don't matter. Because Paul knows he deserved much worse than that. He may have been persecuted, he may have had a tough life as an apostle, but man, the grace of God was greater. Yet the grace of God overflowed to him. How should we then think about this passage relating to ourselves? I want to press a few things home on us. We need to ask ourselves, to what extent does thankfulness characterize everything we do? Here is Paul engaging in polemics. Here is Paul worried about the future of the church. And as he thinks about the future of the church, he thinks about true teaching on God's grace. And his heart explodes with gratitude at this point. He has to put this description of God's overflowing grace into what he's saying. Brothers and sisters, spend some time today meditating and reflecting upon the grace of God. The way to have lives like Paul, the way to have lives that are characterized by thankfulness, is to expose ourselves often to the story of God's grace. To think on it every day, to reflect upon the mercy that God has shown us in Christ. Secondly, notice that Paul's confidence. Notice that Paul's confidence, his glorifying of God and his humility, is rooted in his understanding that it is God who has acted to save him in Christ. Paul doesn't look at his earlier life and say, I wasn't that bad. Yeah, I was a piece of crooked timber, but the Lord took me and he refashioned me and he made something decent out of basically sound material. Paul looks back and says, no, I raged against God. And look at what God's grace has done. Paul has this profound understanding of who God is that promotes his humility and his confidence. That's why you need to come to church every Sunday. You need to come to church every Sunday because the service as a whole, and particularly the preaching, will press home on you what God has done for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only by being constantly reminded that it is all of God and not of us that in a strange way we can have the confidence and humility that characterize Paul. Paul doesn't lay out laws for confidence and humility. What he does is he points the people towards the action of God in Christ towards them. A continual attention to the gospel is crucial. Yes, we need to reflect upon our sins, as I said yesterday on 3 or 4 occasions. It is very striking. It is very striking that the Westminster Standards insist that men and women must repent for particular sins, particularly. We are not antinomians. We are called to repent of particular sins particularly. And ministers bound to uphold the Westminster Standards are required to teach their people to repent of particular sins particularly. But we are not to stay in our sins. We are to repent of our sins and to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Robert Murray McShane had a great statement. He said that for every one look at ourselves, we must take 10 looks at Christ. And he captures beautifully that with which I wish to close today. And that is the first couple of verses of Hebrews chapter 12, which I think in a beautiful way lay out the dynamics of the normal, God-honoring, God-glorifying, confident and humble Christian life. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and there is no greater witness than the Apostle Paul, one might say, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And what's the secret? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Do you feel weary or faint-hearted today? Are you struggling to run the race with confidence? And don't look within. Look without. Look to the right hand of God the Father, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who ever lives to make intercession for his people. Praise God for his gospel. Amen.